The Holy Gospel according to Luke, the 9th chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. Now about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly they saw two men, Moses and Elijah, talking to him. They appeared in glory and were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions were weighed down with sleep, but since they had stayed awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Just as they were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were terrified as they entered the cloud. Then from the cloud came a voice that said, "This is my son, my chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent, and in those days told no one any of the things they had seen. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
On this day, February 27th, 1869, the day one John Willis Menard, poet, publisher, and politician of New Orleans, Louisiana, the first black man elected to the U.S. Congress by a staggering 64% majority vote, was denied his due confirmation in the House, his seat declared vacant, and his salary forfeited. Menard's career moved to Florida, where he served a single term in the State House, but by 1877, federal interest in protecting the black vote and black citizenry had waned, and southern states, power returned to white supremacists, effectively ended black voting in the South until the Civil Rights Act in 1964, nearly 100 years later. I didn't want to neglect John Willis Menard today, especially since I assume that, like me, none of you were taught about this man or about this event in school or anywhere else. And it's important to learn his name and learn his story so that we may not repeat it. But this morning, I want to focus on yesterday's On This Day for Today. Yesterday commemorates 10 years. That was February 26, 2012, that young Trayvon Martin, a 17-year-old boy, was shot and killed in Sanford, Florida by George Zimmerman walking home at night. His death and the lack of police response lit a fire across our media platforms, all of them expressing outrage and heartache. The national narrative was unsurprisingly divided, with much of one group of people calling young Trayvon a thug, or that he at least looked like one given his hoodie and refusal to answer the belligerent stranger following him, and therefore Zimmerman was justified in killing him. This group demanded not only the acquittal for this boy's killer, but for the condemnation of the victim. The other narrative being that his death was a mere extension of the ongoing cultural and judicial systemic violence against black Americans that had been a part of our country since its founding, that it was murder, plain and simple, and Florida's stand your ground laws were legal justification for killing anyone who one might deem a threat, effectively granting permission to murder people of color, since the image of black bodies in America are so closely intertwined with criminality and deviancy. This national and international attention pressured local officials into finally making an arrest and charging Zimmerman with second-degree murder in April 2012, nearly 2 months later. But as most of us remember, he was acquitted of all charges. Currently, 38 states, including Virginia, have adopted these stand your ground laws. It is simply not intelligent to continually deny the historic and ongoing systemic racial injustice in this country, in our communities, in our schools, in our courts, in our policing, in our media, in our horrifying gun culture. It is woven into the very fabric of our nation. We can look away, we can deny, we can justify, we can rationalize, or we can listen, we can learn, we can share, and we can act. But this disease in our world is simply not going away by itself, as many politicians and media personalities out there would have us believe if we just stop talking about it. And just because this, today, is the last Sunday in February, and this is the last sermon in this series of Black Voices, doesn't mean I'm going to stop talking about it. I'll stop when racial injustice can truthfully be talked about in past tense, which probably will not be in my lifetime, so get comfortable. That said, today is Transfiguration Sunday, when Jesus and Moses and Elijah appear in glory on the mountain in the presence of Peter and two other disciples. It's not well named Transfiguration Sunday, since as we profess to believe, as it is written in the Gospel of John, Jesus did not become the Messiah miraculously one day in his 30s. Jesus, the incarnate Word of God, was and is to come. It may be more accurately named Revelation Sunday. But then people might associate that with the end of the world and may be less inclined to come to church today. But that is what this day is. It is the anniversary of Jesus' great revelation to Peter in a very Old Testament form, glowing blindingly white as God did before Moses, and being joined with Elijah as prophesied in the book of Malachi. Here he is. Of course, it was a pretty open secret. By this point in Luke's gospel, Jesus has already announced to his community who he is, the fulfillment of God's promise to send a messenger and a Messiah, what his mission is, remember, to bring good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to liberate the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and what true discipleship is, loving our enemies. So this big moment for Jesus was a formality, practically unnecessary, or at least it should have been unnecessary, since he has been very open about his identity and his purpose. Still, Peter and his friends are shocked. And Peter makes the most absurd suggestion, let me make some tents for you folks. You gotta love Peter because he's so reliably and predictably human. Now imagine being in this awkward state of awe and then being completely engulfed in a huge cloud and hear this booming voice saying, "This is my son, my chosen, listen to him," and then poof, he's gone. Then Peter is left wondering, now what? Now let's consider, given that this is Peter, what the most human reaction to this event may be. Nothing. They did nothing. They told no one. Somehow the author of Luke's gospel found out about it later, but we can't really speculate as to how. And there are many reasonable explanations as to why Peter and John and James kept silent. The most obvious being, if you saw something like that, would you tell anyone? People would think you were crazy or that you were dreaming. I mean, the text does say that they were really sleepy when this happened, or that they were lying to get attention. There's no way this happened. This would, of course, be a tragic pattern for Peter. Jesus shared everything with him, showed him everything, told him everything, invited him even to walk out on the waters. And Peter doubted and nearly drowned. When Jesus was arrested, Peter denied knowing him not once but three times and ran away. And yet, this is the one, this doubting, sometimes cowardly, impulsive, and imperfect, uneducated fisherman, Jesus chose to be the rock upon which the church is built. And Peter's ongoing challenge from this moment forward, now that he has witnessed this glorious revelation, is, now what? What do I do with this information? How do I share this good news? And how do I reconcile the truth of this good news with the disparity of the people's expectations? The arrival of Jesus did not mean an end to Roman oppression or Babylonian oppression or Persian oppression. How do I say that the prophecy has been fulfilled, the kingdom of God is here, and it looks nothing like what we thought because all of yesterday's problems are still here today? Being called to mission is very rarely what we imagined, and even more rare, easy. We usually feel completely ill-equipped to tackle the challenges in front of us. Much of the time, when we want to be a part of things, when we want to grow and share the love of Christ with the world, we are frozen with this paralyzing question of how. There is too much injustice in the world, too much ignorance, too many people imprisoned, too much war, too much violence, and so little interest in peace. The painful truths of these injustices, of this sinful world, are truly overwhelming. And we are smart to acknowledge that. Jesus was crucified, as was Paul and Peter and many others in the early church. They were at all times afraid and doubtful and paralyzed with questions. But their perseverance with all these weaknesses allowed the church in the early centuries of persecution to flourish. None of us alone are stronger than the world. Every day we carry our inadequacies and our fears, and by our baptism, God has called us into this army of truth. During this crazy, mind-blowing episode, Peter hears the voice of God who gives him one instruction: listen to him. In the time Jesus would spend with Peter and the disciples, teaching, healing, blessing, even resurrecting was the foundational education, the tool of knowledge for construction and growth necessary to spread the good news of Christ throughout the entire world. Once we listen, our mission is then to share this knowledge, so to empower everyone around us with this spectacular good news, that we are loved, that we are never alone, and that we are called to mission. And in the same manner, we are called to respond to this good news, so that we are called to respond to injustice. Paul writes that when the Spirit dwells within us, the very image of God reflects off our faces, and he urges us to not cover that image up with a veil, but to embrace it and be a living mirror of God's glory on earth, which isn't to say that we won't sometimes scuff it up a bit. No different from Peter. We will doubtlessly stumble and fall, and some days we may even find ourselves running away from situations we know we should not be running away from. But there is nothing that we can do to interrupt our call to mission. So long as we are here, so long as there is breath in our lungs, the work remains, and Jesus is always standing by with a generous helping of grace to help us get back up and try again. The realities of racial injustice are sometimes so intimidating, so overwhelming, that I generally feel completely helpless to do anything about it. Even acknowledging it sometimes is scary. Confronting white supremacy in many ways goes against what many of us were conditioned to aspire to in this country, because many forms of racism are cleverly disguised as public service. Slavery brought enormous wealth and prosperity, not only to the American South, but to the whole nation. And then later, the Ku Klux Klan and similar groups presented themselves as public protectors who would stand up against the evil federal government and do what they said was necessary to protect white women from black men. The so-called war on drugs in the 1980s was a nationwide raid of black communities performed for the public in the name of safety. It's all a lie. But it is so well-crafted a lie that confronting it often feels like it goes against one's own self-interest. Confronting the truth of racism requires that we also confront and confess the evil of privilege, which many of us benefit from. And as a white woman, I usually feel that when I am trying to help, I'm often saying the wrong thing or getting in the way. Then again, even when I do and say the wrong thing, I can at least walk away knowing that I said something. But what is most important to remember is that this call to act, the call to mission, is never to act alone. It's true, one person cannot overthrow injustice. As powerful as a figure as Martin Luther King was, if he was the standard, he would be the first to admit that being the figurehead does not mean that he was responsible for the entire movement. He wasn't. When we look at the old film reels of his marches or the photos of the walk to Selma, no one is walking alone. Everyone's joined side by side with another individual, probably a stranger, some of whom are black, some are white or indigenous or Latinx, some Christians, some Jews, some Muslims, and what a sight! After George Zimmerman's acquittal, a hashtag appeared on social media that read Black Lives Matter. And what should not have been surprising, and yet somehow was the enormous backlash the movement received, with angry, mostly white people shouting, "All lives matter!" as if inserting themselves in the debate was more important than listening to what was being said or acknowledging the enormous wound America's black communities had just been dealt. Trying to claim that Black Lives Matter is somehow about how white lives don't matter is as absurd as white men feeling threatened by feminism, since its goals are not centered around benefiting men. But this is what happens when privilege is confronted. One of Black Lives Matter's three founders, Patrice Kahn Cullors, laid out in detail her motivation to begin this movement in her memoir, When They Call You a Terrorist. I highly recommend the read. She describes the power of this cry, using the example of her brother Monty being led away to jail from court, crying out for his mother. Cullors' life was riddled with systemic injustice, beginning with her conception when her pregnant teenage mother was ousted from Jehovah's Witness. She did not meet her father until she was 11. She remembers him fondly, though he spent most of his life in and out of prison, eventually dying in a homeless shelter when she was a teenager. She began creating grassroots justice organization around the time of his death when she was 16 in Southern California, as a means of creating a black community-based response to judicial abuse in her own community. Her brother, Monty, diagnosed with schizoaffective and bipolar disorder, like many disadvantaged youths with mental illness, was unable to attain proper medication and was frequently in legal trouble. The first time he was jailed, he suffered an episode, and prison guards mercilessly beat him in his cell and forced him to drink water from the toilet. In the years that followed, PTSD added to his instability until his sister and friends finally had him institutionalized in the state hospital. The murder of Trayvon Martin, the police indifference, the media's cruelty, and Zimmerman's eventual acquittal were not new events for the black community in America, certainly not for Patrice. What was new was the mass international public interest, the spotlight, the blinding revelation of the reality for black persons in America, lingering decades after Martin Luther King shared his dream for the future no one could ignore. It was a grand revelation of truth already well known. Patrice Kahn Cullors, alongside two other young women, Alicia Garza and Opal Tometi, did not let this moment pass them by. With a simple hashtag, the world was made to hear the very voice of God say, "This boy is my son. Listen to him. Say his name. Tell his story." The motivation has always been to remind the world of the tremendous value of black lives. "You are brilliant beings of light," Cullors wrote. "You have the power to shapeshift not only yourself, but the whole world. You, each one of you, are endowed with gifts you don't even know. And you, each one, are what love and the possibility of a world in which our lives truly matter looks like." Knowledge can be as scary of a tool as love. It has the power to humble, the power to crush, and the power to create and empower. Christ revealed to us, has embodied us with this tremendous tool and has called us to use it to take on the mission of Christ in the world. And it will sometimes be intimidating. Sometimes we will freeze, sometimes we will run away. This is our nature. But we have the Holy Spirit inside of us, and our efforts to veil this light from our faces is its own injustice to ourselves and to our neighbor. With the truth, by letting the light of God shine off of our faces, we have the power to shapeshift ourselves and the whole world. And it doesn't take much, for truth is contagious, And when we take a step forward toward justice, we will be quickly joined arm in arm with God's army of love and truth. We're everywhere. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine. Let it shine. Let it shine. Amen.